You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Our Father, we who dare to speak of the Holy Spirit cannot speak of ourselves. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Spirit pointing us to the Christ that the message is valid. And so in this moment together, as we give thanks for your promise and the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world and into our lives, Spirit of God, work through us. Spirit of truth, speak through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're continuing our conversation together on the subject, holy, holy, holy. Our text is in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. We took as our lead thought, and when He is come. We began at the convocation time by calling attention to the fact that the promise of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the coming of the Spirit of truth. If you remember our thoughts at that time, we said that the theological confusion, the political contradiction, and the relational chaos in the evangelical Christian world today may well be due to an inadequate view of the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth among us. If you remember, we also called for this time together in this semester to be a time of map work on the uncharted and undefined territory of the contemporary scene under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a gyroscope that will both keep us on balance and set us in the right direction. In our first chapel together, then after that, we took the theme, and when He is come, He will lead you into all truth. Kenneth Boulding was the person whom we quoted, who said that in order to have a comprehensive view of the world, we need an interpretation of history, a standard of human behavior, and a vision of the future. And in that context, we said that we see the interpretation of history as given to us by the Holy Spirit in the promise that He will lead us into all truth. The way we look at the world through the eyes of the Holy Spirit is different, because the center of our focus is Jesus Christ Himself. And if our view of the world is centered in Christ, then that view through the eyes of the Spirit and through the image of Christ comprehends our whole world, makes all its parts consistent, and keeps it creatively moving with the changing circumstances so that our world view does not collapse under new information or changing circumstances, but rather continues to grow and move, Christ-centered, made comprehensive, consistent, and creative by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Today, then, we want to turn our thoughts to that second phase of our worldview, which is a standard for human behavior, a standard for human behavior. Our text is found in the 16th chapter, beginning with the 8th and going through the 11th verses of 16, 8 through 11, the Gospel of John. And when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In putting together a world view that has a value system or a standard of behavior, you have to answer three questions. What is wrong? What is right? And what are the consequences of doing the right or the wrong? An ethical system has that same component. We must ask that question if we're able to judge and evaluate our performance and our behavior. We have to know what is right, we have to know what is wrong, and we have to know what the consequences are. And these three components represent the response that Jesus gives here, that the work of the Holy Spirit will bring to us the knowledge of what is wrong. We read, He will convict the world of sin. He also shows us what is right, because we read that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. And we also then are acquainted with the consequences, because the Holy Spirit will come to us with the word of judgment. Now, in all cases, whenever we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot forget that the Holy Spirit is always pointing forward to Christ. He does not speak of Himself. And so in the context of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, you will note that these standards for behavior of what is right and what is wrong and what are the consequences are put within the context of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this need today for a value system of ethical behavior, what is wrong, what is right, and what are the consequences, is one of the most meaningful needs, it seems to me, that we have in the contemporary world today in depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that in your classes you've become acquainted with the name of William McLaughlin, who is a student, American historian, a student of the Great Awakenings in American history. And in a book on revivalism and renewal and reform, he points out five stages that he finds as the common pattern in a Great Awakening. First, there is the social disjuncture of changing circumstances in which old norms break down and no longer address the changing needs. Established institutions such as the home, the church, and the school crumble, and established or traditional leadership loses confidence in the public. Out of that social disjuncture, however, comes personal disjuncture in which people begin to feel what's happening in the general society and relate it to the fact that they themselves have broken down in moral behavior and in authority, and consequently it becomes the call out of the work of the Holy Spirit for their conversion. And so out of social disjuncture comes spiritual revival in a Great Awakening. But then we cannot remain simply converted on our own, individualistic, privativistic, and personal, but we as Christians must then address the society as a whole. And so McLaughlin sees then the third stage, that there comes into the culture prophetic voices that begin to point out new ways by which people can respond in the maze ways, he called it, of the contemporary society that's all in confusion. And if then these new maze ways take hold in the culture, then the culture itself is reformed as they begin to reestablish the maze ways and establish the institutions and establish the leadership by which they can respond to the changing circumstances. Now, my view of the contemporary scene, and McLaughlin states this as well, is that we are in the time when the jury is still out as to whether or not in our century we are part of a great awakening. There is no question about the 1960s in which we saw almost total social disjuncture. Think about the moral revolution of the 1960s in which old norms then were no longer responding to what was happening in the society. There was the breakdown of established institutions. There was the loss of confidence in leadership. And then there came that time in 1974. I've often wondered when Mark Hatfield called for a time of repentance in the nation, even though Congress put it aside and never passed it through, whether or not he was capturing the mood of the nation after Watergate, in which we as a people did confess our sin and feel that weight of our own responsibility for Watergate, that corruption within ourselves. And the Holy Spirit responded then with the born-again movement, in which there was the evidence of revival. But if that is the case, then we turn the corner into the 1980s, and now is the day when we are looking for the prophetic voices. The prophetic voices that will speak the word of truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to reestablish the norms by which we can live and move. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is at work in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And these basically are norms by which you move and by which you act and by which you judge performance and behavior. A week ago, I mentioned to you that I was at the Christianity Today Institute in Chicago, in which we were there to seek ways in which we could respond creatively, biblically, and evangelically to the contemporary dilemma of what is the responsibility and what is the role of the Christian in the context of politics and particularly in church-state relationships. As you know, this is a political contradiction that I mentioned in the convocation. We had three voices that came to us, and I would guess that they probably represent the leading prophetic voices of evangelical Christianity today in our nation. Jerry Falwell, Charles Colson, and Jim Wallace of Sojourners. And I think you can already sense the spectrum of voices that we heard in that context. It was interesting, as I began to listen to them and asking, is one or are all of these people the prophetic voices of God and the Holy Spirit to address our society and our world today, to convict the world through their ministry and through their voice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment? Jerry Falwell came in, of course, with traditional values, the family, pornography, morality, abortion, and then went on. I'm not sure where they fit, but we asked him whether or not his position on nuclear war and Israel were biblically founded. He had a puzzled look in his eyes as if he thought about that for the first time and then said yes. But he came in with what he called the traditional values. And the key question was whether or not it is true that the perception going around is that Jerry Falwell wants to impose a theocracy not unlike the 1640s in Salem upon our nation through the imposition of traditional values, not necessarily sacred or biblical values, but traditional values upon the society. I listened to hear whether I felt that Jerry Falwell was speaking with that prophetic voice. And then we went to the other side, and Jim Wallace came in. And Jim, too, had his case. He had with him a Bible that he and his roommate at Trinity Evangelical Seminary had used when they were students there, in which they went through the Bible and cut out every passage of Scripture in which the poor is mentioned. And when he was through, he had a very thin book. And so consequently, Jim Wallace, who has, of course, the Sojourners Church in Washington, D.C., was saying that it is the identification with the poor that represents our witness in the world today. And Jim made the statement there that last Tuesday, which would have been the Tuesday preceding that Saturday, he said was the darkest day in American history for the poor of Washington, D.C. when Ronald Reagan was reelected. And then Charles Colson came in. And Charles' view, as far as our response to the world today, is within the context of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Charles mentioned the fact that we have no difficulty with worship of Christ as Savior, but the issues get sticky and gritty when we come to the question of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the way we respond in the society. Now, he used as an example in McLean, Virginia, where Prison Fellowship is located, one of the churches decided that they had a responsibility to those who were transients coming through. And so they opened the church for these people to come in and spend the night and receive a meal and somewhat of a way station for them. When they did, the upper middle class community of McLean, Virginia, immediately invoked zoning laws, which made it impossible for them to continue on in that kind of ministry. And he says it's when we put into effect the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that is where the issue, and that is where the rubber meets the road, and the issue then becomes in conflict. Which of these is the prophetic voice? In every case, I put on the test of whether or not they were pointing forward to Jesus Christ as the single standard by which we judge the world and we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And for my own opinion at this point in time, I would simply say that if I were to have made that judgment of those three men in that context, it would seem to me that Charles Colson is the one who comes closest to the true prophetic voice for our nation today. Now, let me then go on to these three functions of the Holy Spirit in the context of His work to provide for us a standard of behavior. The first we read in the 9th verse, that the Holy Spirit, when He is come, will convict the world of sin because they do not believe on Me. This answers the question of any ethical standard, what is wrong? What is wrong? The question is asked and the answer is given, they do not believe on Me. I was reading just this week, it sounds, when I put this section in, I thought, well, that is so obvious to a congregation like this that we really don't need to carry coals to Newcastle, simply to say that man is sinful and the only answer is the fact that he does not believe in Jesus Christ. And then I was reading a section in which Kierkegaard says, perhaps with tongue in cheek, but with certainly a poignant truth, that if the Word of God said that everyone who believed was to receive a $100,000 gift, he said there would be no doubt about the clarity of that revelation and that promise. He said, if the Word said that everyone here was to receive a $100,000 gift, he said there would be no theologians to debate it, there would be no commentaries to interpret it, and there would be no seminaries to teach it. Everyone would believe that fact free and clear at face value. But he says, the Word says with equal clarity that Jesus Christ is Lord and that there is no redemption other than in Him. And then, he says, we establish theologians to study it, we establish commentaries to interpret it, and we establish seminaries to teach it. And Kierkegaard then wonders, is it possible that we really don't want to face this fact, and our theologians and our commentaries and our seminaries are our search with the hope that it might not quite be true and demanded of us? The work of the Holy Spirit is to continue to press forward in us, as Paul says, that our righteousness is not of our own, But it is only by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the standard of the Christ in whom we must believe is constantly held up before us by the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is that human nature is sinful. Again, it may seem obvious, but there still are temptations by which we wiggle into the idea of the pessimism that either the human nature is so irretrievably depraved that there is no hope, or so inherently good that we don't need Christ. Wasn't just a year ago, at this time, in fact, I went to Seattle, Washington for the first citywide lectures of the First United Methodist Church in that city. I went there because of the fact that the man who is the pastor of that church was a friend of mine, came out of a Wesleyan Methodist revivalistic tradition to the United Methodist Church. And I was particularly interested in going there because preceding me the year before, they had had a citywide jubilee, which was their component of a revival service in the city of Seattle, in which Steve Allen came and played jazz piano. And so consequently, when he invited me, I decided to go. I went to that church, and when I came in, he asked me to speak on peace, and I said, I will speak on peace if I can preach Christ. And he said, sure, give an altar service if you want. There was a certain flippancy in that voice as he spoke to me, and so for the 3 days I tried to preach Christ. But within 3 or 4 months, I got a copy of the religion page of the Seattle paper in which it indicated that he publicly, from the pulpit that morning, had denied the deity of Christ with his congregation and had taken this stand against this crucial issue, this vital, non-negotiable essential of the Word of God. The issue is still with us with reference to the deity of Christ. And I, again, can't help but think of when I listened to Jerry Falwell and Jim Wallace, may I say, that I kept listening for that clarion note of the regenerating power of Jesus Christ at work in their life and in their ministry. And it came kind of as a backwash later on, but not out in front. Jerry Falwell, for instance, came and talked with us about the fact that in the last election he had flown to, in the last day he had been in 8 different states in his private airplane campaigning for Ronald Reagan. And he said as his front to us that we were able to register 2 million voters out of the fundamentalist churches of America. And then, to my surprise, he focused right in on Kentucky. And I didn't realize it until he said it, but he said, out of Kentucky, a Democratic stronghold, we registered over 200,000 new voters in the fundamentalist churches of that state. And he said, the results are clear. We elected Mitch McConnell by 4,000 votes to the United States Senate in a miracle upset. And suddenly you got that sense, you see, of that power coming through as the way in which we're out to change the world. And then when Jim Wallace spoke, I had the concern as well that after he had shown us the cut-up Bible and then suggested that Ronald Reagan, in contrast to Ronald Reagan saying communism was an evil empire, suggesting that Ronald Reagan himself had abandoned the faith and really raised the questions about whether or not the next 4 years would be a disaster as far as Christianity and its response to the suffering and to the poor and the nuclear arms was concerned. And when we asked him then, is it possible that you might be able to be a part of that voice to lead the president to the bargaining table as far as war nuclear arm talks are concerned? And he could not see that was a role that he could play. A week ago, I did a commentary on the subject, Neither Apes Nor Angels. I remember Mark Van Dorn, the English scholar, who said that man is neither an ape nor an angel. He's suspended someplace in between in his human nature. And last week in our news commentaries, we saw that man soared with the angels when the astronaut stepped out of the spaceship and retrieved that disabled satellite. I could envision the time in the future when our astronauts will go out into space on a mercy mission to rescue an astronaut on a disabled spacecraft who would otherwise be doomed to eternal death in that space capsule. And yet at the same time, you can read right against that the assassins that are roaming the Earth, in which you get the death squads in Nicaragua as innocent citizens are lined up and shot. You can catch the sense of the ape in the man roaming the earth, the brute in us, as trusted sentries raise their pistols in presumably a salute of loyalty and then pump 12 bullets into Indira Gandhi, or the mayor of the Philippines, a voice of opposition with one well-placed slug 2 inches behind the ear, stills that voice in Manila. The ape is in us, and we must keep in mind that we are made a little lower than the angels, but at the same time there is the brute in us that must be redeemed. In Christianity Today this past week, Dennis Kinlaw has an article on Methodism, and there's a section in there that I think is particularly beautiful to remind us of the fact that John Wesley's greatest theological contribution, according to Dennis writing in this case, is the fact that he introduced prevenient grace as the grace that precedes, the grace that redeems, in order to deal with the question of man in sinful nature and bring them to belief in Jesus Christ. Seems to me that Dennis, in his way, caught the unique role of the Holy Spirit in coming to convict the world of sin, and through prevenient grace, giving the grace that helps a man turn to redemption and belief in Jesus Christ. The second area of the function of the Spirit in a standard of behavior is to convict the world of righteousness. Note that it is again focused in Jesus Christ, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You can see the work of the Holy Spirit constantly calling us to see again the image of righteousness in Jesus Christ. I repeat, we have no righteousness of our own, but only as the Holy Spirit leads us to faith in Jesus Christ are we redeemed. And this is a critical balance as well. Another commentary that you may have read that is now circulating far and wide with some controversy in the evangelical community was done on the subject of witches and watersheds. And I did that because out of my experience in evangelical Christianity, I remember in the 1954 at the NAE National Convention, we had to make a decision as whether or not we would stand and vote that NAE would take its stand against communism. And communism became literally the watershed by which your faith was to be tested. If communism represented that evil empire, then that was a religious test as well as a political test at that time. I came to the 1960s, and then at that time there was a test of our faith on civil rights. A black minister who was a leader of the civil rights movement at Seattle Pacific University was invited to speak in our chapel. And after he had spoken on the civil rights movement, he prayed and closed his prayer with these words, "I pray in the name of Malcolm X, Martin Luther King, and Jesus Christ." And I had to tell that man, my friend, he would never appear in our chapel pulpit again. You see, the watershed test had been shifted from the person of Jesus Christ to another watershed. In the 1970s, it was inerrancy. I sat in Washington, D.C., when Francis Schaeffer stood and said that the doctrine of inerrancy is the watershed test for this generation of Christians, which divides us into believers and non-believers. And then he said, with tears, our grandchildren will ask whether we've been true to the inerrancy of Scriptures. And you had to make then a standing ovation and as a vote in that public setting as to whether or not you agreed with Francis Schaeffer's view of inerrancy. Today the question is abortion. And again, In the case of Jerry Falwell, we found that your position on abortion is that which begins to sort you out then into whether or not you are true to the faith. And may I suggest to you that there is no religious test other than our commitment to the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And any other test that we bring as we affirmed our faith today is that which is going to not only dilute the faith and possibly destroy it, but it means that the Holy Spirit is not, we've missed that dimension by which He constantly points us forward and upward to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Redeemer. And then finally, I ask you to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world of judgment. And in the 11th verse we read, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit is the agent that judges the world against the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is on the cross where the prince of this world is judged. And we as ministers must keep the cross of Christ as constant in our ministry. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Billy Graham on preaching today gives his sermon that he gave to the itinerant evangelist in Amsterdam. And in that sermon on tape, you can hear, as Billy says, that when he started his ministry, he had his first crusade congregation. He preached. He thought powerfully. He gave his all. And nothing happened. And a German layperson came up to him afterwards and said, Billy, do you know what was wrong tonight? And Billy Graham said, no, what was wrong? He said, the cross, Billy, the cross. And Billy Graham said, I went out after that next night and preached the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, 1,000 people came forward. And if you hear Billy Graham today, he never preaches except the cross of Jesus Christ is exalted to judge the world and to bring men and women to redemption. And may I suggest to you that that cross must be kept clear within our preaching as well, at all times, if the Holy Spirit is at work in us. It's the cross of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit that keeps us humble. I hesitate because I'm almost out of time, but let me just bring you a personal confession that I think that probably is important for me to say and perhaps might be helpful to you. I think my most uncomfortable moment at Asbury Theological Seminary was to be on this pulpit on this platform 1 week ago today and to hear Reverend Robert Dickerson pray the prayer of benediction. If you remember, he started back with John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God, and then came forward to Wesley, and then to Asbury, and then began the trip of the presidents of Asbury down through the time when he said there was a man from God whose name was David. And I literally shrunk back from even that kind of thought, because for some reason I tried to analyze out of my background or some way, I just don't have that feel that I can stand before you and say that I have the word. Seems as if the Holy Spirit continues to temper the fact that my works that I do are also under the judgment of the Holy Spirit. Let's never forget that. And one of the things that we must keep in mind is that sense of the fact that our best efforts, the Holy Spirit continues to check us and remind us that we are human and therefore that we must be humble. H.C. Morrison, I read a thesis in which he had this clear view in his writing and in his speaking that he said, Asbury is the last bastion and the final hope and the court of last resort for scriptural holiness in the nation. Well, maybe. I have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit has confined us at Asbury to the corner of the truth that is not at work also in other parts of the world. I simply don't quite have that sense. But may I also suggest to you that I can remember Bob McCracken. Robert McCracken one time gave me a great sense of assurance when he was saying that he's a Calvinist and he was trying to explain divine grace. And he said that if you see a turtle on a fence post as you go down the road, you know that that turtle didn't get there by himself. And I thought, that's just the kind of assurance I need. for my faith, because I came up in an era when you had to go to church, or had to go to the altar every other night because you backslid during the week. You know that kind of tradition. And perhaps there was built into me that insecurity in my faith. And I needed to be like the turtle on the fence post, put there by the grace of God, and I couldn't get off. And then the most beautiful moment, I think, was last Tuesday in chapel when William Quick was speaking, and he quoted the deathbed words, remember, of Samuel Wesley to his son John, the inner witness, the inner witness. And it seems to me that that's what the Holy Spirit, after my search through last Tuesday, when I said, Lord, I simply can't find myself in that place. And on the other hand, I found this great insecurity in faith coming, and then the beauty of His Spirit began to speak to me that said, the inner witness, David, the inner witness. And I think that is what the Holy Spirit does for us as He holds us under judgment, but we have the assurance of the inner witness that we are the sons of God. What a beautiful experience then it becomes. The Holy Spirit, I want you to know also keeps us laughing. When you are under the judgment of the Holy Spirit, you can't take yourself too seriously. Bernie Ram has said in his study of Karl Barth that they call him the laughing theologian. You know that interchangeable joke about the fact of the student who said, I wanted to be a theologian, but cheerfulness kept creeping in. May I suggest to you that when we are under the judgment and the work of the Holy Spirit and the cross of Jesus Christ, we can't take ourselves too seriously. I remember the comment, because what the Holy Spirit does is that he keeps us seeing how ludicrous what we do is against the grand theme. It's like the preacher who has a wig and he has contacts and he has false teeth and he's standing up there and he invites everyone to a healing service. Or the fact that we I like what Jack Rogers says in his book on biblical inerrancy, in which he tells about the theological student who was taking a course in Reformation history, and when the student's eyes, who this was a question of biblical inerrancy and inspiration and authority, the student's eyes widened when he was told for the first time that Christians did not have the scriptures until Gutenberg invented the printing press. And the eyes went wide. He said, where were all the Christians before they got the scriptures? You see, that's a part of keeping us laughing and realizing. Robert Reber, the maverick, you know, who writes about evangelicals out of Wheaton, says that this generation of evangelicals act as if they are the first generations of Christians who have stepped off the pages of history to do the work of Acts all over again. We need to keep our perspective to realize that we are not those that have all the answers, because we and our works are also under the judgment of God. You remember, I don't think you do because you're too young, but some of the older would remember The Parable. It was a film that was done for the New York World's Fair. It was the Christian response to the world, and it was controversial and finally wiped out. I'd like to bring it back and see it here at the seminary sometime. It presented Jesus Christ as a clown. And he went to the world with a sad face and a happy face. And the sad face would be to look upon the efforts of man to redeem his own world and realize that Christ as the clown showed them how ludicrous their efforts were. And on the other hand, he looked out on the world and its sin and had then the happy face to say that there is hope for redemption. We must remember the words of Paul, be not wise in our own conceits. My view is that the Holy Spirit, in convicting the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge, will not let us become wise in our own conceits. My conclusion is this, that the Holy Spirit, I believe, also makes us thankful. Because if you take the context of what I've said today, suddenly thanksgiving comes into view. The Holy Spirit reveals the nature of sin, but it also shows us our redemption. And therefore, today, we give thanks to God through the work of the Holy Spirit that Christ redeems our human nature. He comes with righteousness, and we give thanks today that in the image of Christ, We know what is right, and we see our potential for living and for life and for freedom in Him. He comes with judgment. And we then, earthen vessels, now realize that through the work of the Holy Spirit, He is choosing us to do His work. And for this, we give thanks. Let us pray. Father, take these stumbling words and through the power of your Holy Spirit, apply them to our hearts. Above all, may we never lose sight that the work of the Holy Spirit is to focus us upon the image of Jesus Christ, His redemption, His hope, His choice of us that we might do His work. May this be our vision for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of thanksgiving and praise is number 49.